And so we're going to go to our reading now, which is coming from Sue Linga, who's going to come into us on from her Zoom room to share this with us. It's taken from Revelation chapter 5. And what's just been happening before this reading is they're looking in heaven, and they're looking, all the angels and everyone else is looking for someone who is worthy to open the scrolls and to break the seal. And who can be worthy enough? Who is perfect enough and glorious enough to be able to do this? And so we come into Sue reading from Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Thanks, Sue.
Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped.
Thank you, Sue. Great. A wonderful chapter, Revelation chapter 5. And today we're continuing a series about how we love God. This particular week is about how we love God. And we're concentrating today, as we said, on singing. And why should we sing? I don't know whether you've ever asked that question, whether you've ever thought about it. Why should I sing? I remember reading a magazine article. I've read one or two, I think, actually, on this, where it was talking about how men are put off church because of singing, because they don't want to sing songs. The ladies are quite happy with it, apparently. They were all quite happy with it. But the men, some of the men, the tough men, you know, are put off church because of singing. I don't know what you think of that, whether you think that is an issue or not. Maybe some of the songs, I know that's been talked about, saying how oh, beautiful one, how much I love you and things, and that's kind of a bit, you know, some of the guys felt uncomfortable with that, touchy-feely, you know, and that kind of stuff. But this was what the article was saying. If we didn't have to sing songs and we didn't have these kind of songs, then it would be all right. So how essential is it? Why do we sing? Is it important? Well, let's have a look at the history of this. And to begin with the history of singing and song, we can go back to the beginning of time. So, in the beginning, God creates the world. And have you ever stopped to think about when he made the birds on that first morning, what that would sound like? As the birds started singing. And then the whales, because whales sing, don't they? We know this, you know, make these wonderful sounds, singing sounds. Was that the first singing in the world? Or was the singing before that? In Revelation, it also talks about heavenly creatures that were singing day and night. And we don't quite know, well, when those heavenly creatures were made. At what point were they made? Was that before the creation of the world, or was that after the creation of the world? When did the heavenly creatures come into being? We know God made all things, but the exact timing of all of that is not clear to us. What does seem to be clear is that singing originated from God. In some way, through his creation, it was something that he wanted to happen. Let's go back to what we do know, and from the Bible in particular, the history of singing. So this is still a little bit of a history lesson at this point. In the Old Testament, we'll start there. The first recorded song in worship in the Old Testament is in Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. And this is what it says. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. And then it carries on this song that they sing. It's when they've been led out, escaped from Egypt through the Red Sea, and they sing this wonderful song as an appropriate response of gratitude for what God has done for them. That's the first recorded song in Scripture where someone's singing in worship. And we're given, as well in the Old Testament, some different forms of song that are there. First of all, we read in Deuteronomy 31:19 that a song was given to us to sing by God, specific songs given by God to sing. It says this, now write down this song, this is God speaking, now write down this song, teach it to the Israelites and make them sing it so that it may be a witness for me against them. So God gave a song for teaching and to proclaim truth prophetically through someone. He spoke to them and got them to write these words down. And it was a song from God's heart for people to sing, to teach each other. It talks about God singing over us, that God's singing a song over us. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is with you. He will take great delight in you, his people. He will rejoice over you with singing. Have you ever thought about that one, that God's singing a song over you? He sings a song over us because he's delighted in us. He loves us as his children. There's a Matt Redman song I remember from years ago. Some of you may remember this one. It was called The Father's Song. And it was all about, from that verse, about the song that the Father sings over us because he loves us so much. And then we've got other songs in the Old Testament. We've got David's songs. He's the first one that professionalized songs and brought in choirs and brought people together to sing songs in together with others. And Israel, he was known as Israel's singer of songs. Of course, he wrote many of the Psalms that were the recorded songs in the Bible there, that whole section on it. Nevertheless, there was a warning that came in the Old Testament as well to do with singing, and it was from Amos. He said, songs are not as important as the heart, as justice and righteousness. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, because their hearts weren't right and they weren't showing justice and righteousness. So worship has to be backed up with our life and the way that we're living, and it needs to be sincere. Let's move on to the New Testament and look at some history in the New Testament. Jewish Christian songs, the originals that were there were the New Testament songs, Luke chapter 1 and 2. We've got Mary's song, we've got Zechariah's song, we've got Simeon's song. We've got songs in Philippians 2, in Colossians 1, in 1 Timothy 3. We've got songs. Ephesians 5 is actually part song. So it's not just a chapter, but some of Ephesians 5 was used as song originally and written that way. We've got Jesus and his disciples at the Last Supper. They sing a hymn before they go out. And Paul and Silas in prison. They're in the worst of circumstances, and it says they were singing praises to God in prison. So we've got lots of singing going on. Paul teaches on it as well. He says, sing psalms, sing hymns, and spiritual songs in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart. So we're taught to do it. And in 1 Corinthians 14:26, we're told songs must be sung to strengthen the church. says, when you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. It's to help build us up together. In Revelation, we've referred to it already, but we see other songs there. Millions of angels and every creature coming together with instruments and singing. It says in Revelation 5, as we were just looking at, that they looked and saw thousands of angels, 10,000 times 10,000, in loud voice they sang, and heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and sea, all that is in them, singing. So there's all this praising going on and worship going on. And in Revelation 14:3, it says there was 144,000 who sing a new song that's impossible for others to learn. That sounds a strange one, doesn't it? A song that's impossible to learn. So you think some of our songs are complicated. That one's probably, the most. But anyway, these are all examples in the Old Testament and New Testament of a history of singing and how it's been used. And there's actually 85 exhortations to sing praise to God in the Bible. 85 times it says we should be singing songs to God. In Psalm 47, verse 6, it says it four times in one verse. It says, sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. So we're told to do it. This is one of the reasons we do it. It's instruction from Scripture. It's what God wants. But again, in the New Testament, Jesus warns us, as Amos did in the Old Testament, that songs are not as important as our heart and what's going on in our heart. Matthew 15:8, he says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So they worship me in vain. Okay, we're going to carry on with our history lesson. Those of you who don't like history, I'm sorry, but I think this is a good grounding for us. We are in a Baptist church, and we're now going to look at some history of the early Baptist church and singing within the Baptist church, because this is quite interesting. It wasn't always popular, and people were asking this very question, why should we be singing? And many of them were saying we shouldn't, despite everything I've just been talking about. So why was that? Well, let's have a look. The early Baptists had a really strong commitment to Scripture, but they were opposed to singing. They said it was a carnal formality. A carnal formality. In fact, talking about organs in churches, there was an outcry when organs came into churches to do hymns. I don't know if you know that or not. They thought it was awful because there was these big, massive organs at the front of church. And these things were only seen in the past in the kind of theatres and things like that. And they thought it was the world coming into the church. That's what they were doing. So there was an outcry against the organ. Of course, now there's no outcry against the organ. The outcry became against the drums coming into church. And who knows what they're going to invent next and there'll be an outcry against. But anyway, originally it was singing. Even before the organ, it was singing in church that was that was really opposed. They objected to forms of pre-written worship. They said the words were unacceptable. Why? Because worship should come from the heart and it should be spontaneous. And to use pre-written words wasn't right. Benjamin Keach was the person who introduced the very first hymn singing into English churches that weren't just psalms. And then he started by introducing a hymn after the Lord's Supper and then started doing one of them weekly at the end of the service. And Isaac Watts, many of you will have heard of him, Isaac Watts wrote the first Christian hymn that wasn't a direct paraphrase of Scripture. And that was around 1700 when he did this. He was 16 years old and he complained to his dad that only singing psalms in church meant we weren't singing about Jesus. So his dad challenged him to write a hymn about Jesus. And he did. And later on, he wrote, When I Survey, the Wondrous Cross. So let's just go back to some of the wrestles that the early Baptist church had with this. And I'm sure others in other churches wrestled with it as well, some of these issues. First of all, there's the scriptural warrant for singing. Some said it wasn't scriptural to sing, and it wasn't ordained or wanted by God. The argument came, the objections came, because they said the hymn writers were paraphrasing scripture, so changing some of the words of scripture, like that song wasn't actually in scripture. It wasn't just reading the text, it was writing your own words about it, and they didn't like that. And they were adding music for their own indulgence, because that wasn't there in the first place. These were real objections to singing in church. Benjamin Keach, I mentioned him before, he argued it was a holy ordinance. It was ordained by God and it was scripturally sound. And even in the Bible, it says, by all means, use every means you can to get the good news about Jesus out there. Paul talks about that. So he argued from that point of view. And he said it can help us to learn scripture and teach it to others. Even though it may be paraphrased, they're learning what the scriptures talk about. And some of it isn't paraphrased, some of it is straight from scripture. And helps us to declare scripture and gives us an opportunity and a way to respond to it as well. And then there was those that said, well, you know, some opposed it because they wanted to make sure worship was sincere and genuine. The argument was about a sincere heart and genuine worship. The objections were, words from books are second-hand devotion. They're not your own words. So you're not expressing your worship and your praise. You're using someone else's. And it needs to come from your heart. Can you understand that? That's what they're saying. And also, it was hypocritical for unbelievers to be singing them because they can't be sincere. So if you've got an unbeliever in church with us, you know, you're inviting guests along and they're not Christians and they're singing the songs, then they don't mean it. So they're being insincere and that defiles the whole of worship in the place because there's hypocrisy there. You can understand where the arguments come from, can't you? Can you think that through? Yeah? And so they were opposed to worship in church because it was getting other people to do it. And that included liturgy, general liturgy, where you follow things and you say things, you know, whether it's written or sung. And but the opposition said, the advocates of worship said, and singing songs said, it can still be sincere and you can still mean it even if you're using somebody else's words. Just because they've written them doesn't mean you can't be sincere in sharing those thoughts and expressing those things out. And they said, you can still be a witness. These things can be a witness to unbelievers. So it's good that they're coming and it's good that they're here because they get to hear the truths about Jesus and the gospel and what the Bible teaches and about God. And so that's a great witness opportunity for them. So the more ways we can declare it, and as they're saying it, they might be thinking it through. What does this mean? What am I saying? It can help with all of that. I remember being in church once in the church I was in at the time, there was a lot of people raising their hands in worship, you know, celebrating by and raising their hands and praising God. And at one point, I was stood behind somebody who had their hands raised in worship, and I saw them go. The child was kind of tugging them on the side, you know, to get something. And then they had their hands in the air like this, and the child was there, and they reached into the pocket, and they got a sweet out. And they gave them the sweet. You're right. Yeah, you got that. Yeah, now, okay, right. Where was I? And I remember thinking that it just seems so insincere. They've still got the hand in the air and they're like getting sweets out the pocket and giving it to the kids. You know, it's like the thing to do, told the hand in the air. And I think that's what I think in that moment, a particular person just wasn't thinking about what they were doing. But actually, that's something that does happen in worship, where people do worship and not think about what they're doing, where they do just raise their hands because everyone else does, or they do sing the songs without thinking about the words and meaning it. And that's the kind of thing that Amos warned about and Jesus warned about as well, when it doesn't come from sincere. It is important that it's sincere. It is important it comes from the heart and is genuine worship. But what they were saying is it doesn't mean to say that you can't sing hymns or something that someone else has written and mean it and proclaim it, and it can be a great witness. So the third area of contention was that it needed to be Spirit-inspired. Now, this may surprise some of you in the Baptist church, But this was an important issue for early Baptists. Many felt that pre-written words would limit the freedom of the Spirit in worship, and they wanted it to be Spirit-inspired. The objections were: true worship is Spirit-led and spontaneous, as the Spirit prompts us to praise out and sing out or speak out. We should speak out, but we should sing in our hearts, was another thing that was said. From Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, says, "Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord." So they said it was all right to speak out and praise with each other, but you had to sing in your heart. You keep that internal. Well, advocates said you can be inspired by the words and by God without being spontaneous. You can still be inspired by him. And you, a correct interpretation of that passage is singing from your heart, not singing in your heart. It's that it must come from your heart, which is what all we've been talking about in this, the sincerity and so on. And you can be an inspired writer of the song. When the writer first writes it, it could be something God's laid on the heart for people to sing. And then they bring those words to people to be able to sing. And this is a way in which God wants to be praised. I'm a big advocate for learning new songs. It says in the Bible, sing a new song to the Lord. And I think if God was inspiring people to write songs all those years ago, could it not be the case that he's still inspiring people to write songs today? And therefore, should we not be worshiping with the way that God is inspiring people today, the things he's giving them to write into songs that we can sing those songs? Now, of course, not all of them are necessarily God-inspired. There's things that, you know, there's people that don't necessarily do it from a genuine place or get things wrong at times. But then if we never did anything because of that, then we'd never get anywhere, would we? And so we look at the words that are being written, we look at the heart of the person who's bringing these things, and we can use these things to help us in our worship. So that was some of the wrestles. The Baptist denomination was born out of a desire to separate religiosity and legalism from spirituality. In the Baptist church, when it was formed, it came out of trying to pull away from a religious structure at the time that seemed to people like it was just something that people did. And that isn't the case throughout, and wasn't the case, you know, overall. But in places, it was born out of a desire to come away from, for example, baptism was to be people who believers' baptism, people who believed in Jesus and were baptized itself, not just something that was done to everybody who wanted it, this whatever their heart, you know, or even to infant baptism where a baby wasn't making its own mind up. There was an objection to that as well at the time. Although many people who did that were genuine in bringing their children. And things like communion, where communion can only be done by the priest. And they said, it's the priesthood of all believers. And we can all break bread together in our homes and things like that. It doesn't have to be a religious thing. So the Baptists wanted to move away from religiosity into a more spiritual approach to things as they saw it at the time. You know, I'm not passing any judgment on other denominations here because I don't think it's about denominations. I think this is about heart and where people were at and have been at in different generations. They wanted to swap formal singing by everyone, whatever their spiritual state, to spontaneous singing by individuals inspired by the Spirit. But I think what they were doing by cramming it so much was throwing out the baby with the bathwater, so to speak. They were limiting the way in which we can worship God in different ways. But these were all tensions, all wrestles. You know, and we have one of the biggest contentious issues in churches today, and has been for many, many years, is over worship. Can you believe it? The very thing that God gave us to do, to give him praises and express our gratitude to him, worship causes more problems in churches, Christian churches, than any other subject. Styles of worship, how many songs we should sing, what songs we should sing, all different things like that, you know? It's a shame, isn't it? But it's a reality when it's meant to be such a beautiful thing. And sometimes it becomes the be-all and end-all of services in church. And some churches have found that. that everything became about the worship and the band and all that kind of thing. I remember Matt Redman told his story about how when he wrote the song, The Heart of Worship. You remember that one? I'm coming back to the heart of worship and it's all about you. When he wrote that song, the words in it say, a song in itself is not what you have required. And the minister at the time, the pastor of the church, got the whole church to shut down its worship program, to not do worship. They moved the PA system, they moved the band out, said, we're not doing any songs until the songs of our heart catch up with the songs of our lips. Until this becomes genuine, because that's the most important thing. It isn't that singing's wrong, it isn't having a band's wrong and singing these songs wrong, it's got to come from a genuine place. But when it does, it's a beautiful, God-ordained thing. Baptist churches would not be as strong today if they hadn't stopped repeating mindless liturgy, or mindlessly repeating liturgy, should I say, to return to the heart of worship. That isn't that liturgy is wrong. It can be a good thing and it can help us in worship. But if it's done mindlessly and repetitively, it can become a barrier to true worship. And Baptist churches would not be as weak today if they stopped singing occasionally to check the heart still there and beating. Sometimes we just need to stop and think about what we're doing. Thinking of the future, I've put eschatological song, thinking of the future and things at the end, things in the heavens and so on again, coming back to that as we started with that in Revelation. There's plenty of singing going on in heaven, and we can join with it now. That's a privilege we have as God's people, to praise God together. The church can think of itself, in effect, as one big choir. We're joining in with the angels and we're being heard in heaven as we sing. Some believe singing praises is the most important thing that we can do in this life, giving praise to our Creator, God. And the songs we're singing now are just a foretaste of what will be. Because it's going to be far greater. If sometimes we sing a little bit out of tune now and again, or we get the words wrong or whatever else, you know, that don't worry. It's only a shadow of what will be. Isaac Watts wrote hymns because he thought the present ones that they had at the time were rubbish. That's what he said. He said, these songs are no good. They're not worthy of this role. And he's right in a way. It is inadequate for the task. But it's also just this foretaste of what will be, that we're going to participate in the kingdom with praises. We can start that now, but also anticipate the completion of that when we get to heaven, the eschatological completion. I remember watching a film called The Road to Perdition. It's quite an old film now. Anyone seen it? There's a scene that stuck in my mind from that film where I'm going to go over to the piano at this point, I think, Steve. And I'm going to ask for your help in a minute, Steve, here. And there's a man, and he went over to to the piano in the house. And he started playing some notes on the piano. In fact, I think I'll go down to this end. And he wasn't playing it very well, really. He was trying to play the song, and it didn't sound too great. And then Tom Hanks, who's in this film, Road to Perdition, came over, and he came alongside the man. Steve, can I get you to come up? I'll tell you what, I'm going to face this way because I've not got my mask on while I'm talking, but can you come this side of me over here? And Tom Hanks started playing alongside him. Now, Steve, we haven't practiced this. I haven't told you I'm going to do this. So can you start playing something down this end that's reasonably good, please? Just anything, anything, anything. Just start playing something there. better, didn't it? That got better. Thank you. Thank you. I'm glad it did, because that was the point. We should have practiced something. I didn't think about it. Tom Hanks joins in, and he makes what the man was doing sound beautiful. And it reminded me, when I was watching it, it reminded me about how Christ accepts sincere worship. You know, if it's coming from the heart, it doesn't matter whether we got a good voice or not. It doesn't matter how well we play the instruments or not. He makes our singing acceptable to God. If you imagine Christ being like Tom Hanks coming in and just playing alongside whatever we're doing, and Christ makes our worship acceptable to God, it becomes beautiful, even better than what we did. And it works the other way around as well. The analogy works both ways. It works in reverse with Tom playing first. You know, if Christ is giving glory to God, and as we come and we join those praises already being offered by the Father to the Father by the Son, then it's made acceptable. Our worship is made acceptable. It all becomes beautiful. So singing is about praising God for who He is, for what He's done. It's to build up the church and to proclaim the gospel. It unites believers. The power of song can lift spirits and can break through strongholds. There's something special. I believe this with all my heart. There's something special and spiritual in worship that happens when people come together in God's name and worship Him. Doesn't matter how great our voices are and the musicians are and anything else, and our musicians and voices are good. I'm not commenting on that either. It doesn't matter. What matters is this, as we come together. But there's something special in it. Every revival has been characterized by an outbreak of singing contemporary with its age. That's true. And we need to explore other forms of worship too, but singing has an important place in worship and in the way that we express our love for God. So let us keep worshiping God. Let us keep loving God in many different ways. We talked about the different ways last week, but this week we're talking about this singing. Let us keep doing so. And I'll finish with this. Psalm 147 verse 1 says, "How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise Him."